You're listening to the Bethel University Chapel Podcast, recorded from the Everest Rohr Chapel Fine Arts Center in Mishawaka, Indiana. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning, Bethel University. It is great to be with you this morning. I am here to talk today about what Jesus has done and continues to do in my life. You see, Jesus has fundamentally shaped and reshaped everything that I think, everything that I experience, everything I desire, everything that I could ever aspire to. I've given my life to following this person, and I must apologize in advance for naming such a simple reality. And yet, naming this simple reality goes far deeper than what it sounds like. Perhaps you're one of those today who's looking for a deeply intellectual or philosophical kind of answer. I love thinking about those things and talking about those things. There are wonderfully written and intellectually satisfying books on this subject. I love grabbing coffee and reflecting on why I personally think the Christian tradition provides the deepest and most profound philosophical, intellectual, and spiritual understanding to be found anywhere in the world. It was Dallas Willard, after all, chair of philosophy at the University of Southern California for many years, who reminds us that Jesus was the smartest person who ever lived. Jesus confounded and transcended the most intelligent and knowledgeable people that society had to offer. We often forget that Socrates and Plato and Aristotle were already well known by this point, having lived hundreds of years prior to the time of Jesus. We could talk about the historicity of Jesus as a real figure on the historical timeline. We could chat about this historicity in the context of my discipline, Christian worship, and how some of the earliest texts in the New Testament were likely sung as hymns. Dated by scholars across the spectrum of belief to within 3 to 7 years of the resurrection of Jesus. It's a time frame that's simply unheard of for antiquity. This oral tradition of sung texts speaks to the veracity of the New Testament, as people often sing things corporately based on what they believe to be most deeply true. We could talk about the ways in which science provides strong corroborating and correlating evidence for the existence of a creator. Not just on one front, but on so many fronts. We could talk about the ways in which Jesus comforts me and provokes me all at the same time. Because if I read the New Testament and I miss out on the elements of comfort and encouragement that Jesus provides, I'm clearly missing something. But in the very same breath, it is this same Jesus who I read the New Testament and I miss out on how he is stepping on my toes. I'm also missing something. We could talk about Augustine's description of God, his phrase, si comprehendus nonus Deus. If you can comprehend God, that is not God. And this is actually where I want to pause and reflect today. How? Through the lens of grace. Because grace defies explanation. It is an aspect of God that travels beyond human comprehension. Nevertheless, even though my words will fall short of describing this today, I'm going to do my best. And to paraphrase Dietrich Bonhoeffer, grace is life lived as gift. We often talk about it in terms of something that's unmerited. Unmerited favor, unmerited love, unmerited mercy. But I want to do this by sort of taking a detour. So I'm going to start with music and the arts, because that's really kind of my background. And music and the arts entered my world at a very early age. Or maybe I should say, and flip it around, that I found myself discovering the world of music and the arts early on. That might sound like a small point to make, except it is precisely the point. How often do I get this turned around and start looking through the wrong end of the telescope? At the age of 4, my parents took me to a performance of Handel's Messiah. And so they tell me, I stood up on the bench we were seated on and began conducting the music. I don't remember this. The very first movie I ever saw was the movie version of the musical, The Sound of Music. I was transfixed by the voice of Julie Andrews and the beauty of those hills in that opening scene. It truly felt like those hills were coming alive. And the depiction of joy and delight and courage in the face of tyranny that unfolded in that story never left me. Fast forward to high school. Trumpet had become a true passion for me. I was serious about becoming the best trumpet player I could possibly be, auditioning for every district and state and nationally ranked ensemble I could possibly get into. During this time, we lived in a very small home. I would get up every morning at 6 a.m., play through an hour-long routine on the trumpet in the kitchen in that very small house. And strangely, after a while, my parents begin to build a room out in the garage and ask me to practice out there. I have no idea why. Fast forward again to a master's degree in trumpet performance at the University of Southern California. I had the opportunity of playing principal trumpet in the symphony there and joining the Davey Orchestra. It's a semi-professional orchestra for young adults. All of this sounds wonderful, I suppose, and it was. And yet none of this would have happened without the unwavering support of my family and friends. People who were willing to believe in me, to point out opportunities and to speak words of encouragement into my life. Perhaps this doesn't come as a surprise. I think that's probably the story for many of us here today. And yet, these types of experiences require time and energy and money. The dollars required for music lessons, for travel, for instruments were not something my parents had. They had given their lives to ministry, and part of that reality meant barely making a living wage. My mom cleaned houses so that my sister and I could have music lessons. And in fact, at one point, we were taking piano lessons using the barter system. So we would help clean the house alongside my mom while one of us was receiving a piano lesson and then trade off. And as I look back on these times and the sacrificial efforts of my family, I begin to realize that these are small images of grace that went a very long way. The support of my family and friends were acts of generosity and of love and of commitment. And this is the first image of grace that I'd like to just reflect on today. Grace is a kind of generosity of spirit. The willingness to believe in another person and to journey with them through that journey of growth and learning. Here's the second image, and that is grace in the form of undeserving mercy. For me, this raises the question, what are some of the most difficult moments for us to forgive? Or conversely, to be forgiven for? I am a fan of sports. Baseball, football, basketball, American soccer, European football, the Olympics. When the Chicago Bulls were in the 1994 Eastern Conference semifinals, they were up against the New York Knicks. And this was the first retirement of Michael Jordan. He had left the team. And it's the final 1.8 seconds of Game 3 in this series. And Phil Jackson, the coach, had asked Scottie Pippen, who had really kind of stepped into the leadership vacuum left by Michael Jordan, he asked Scottie, this leader of the team, through the whole season, to be the one to be out of bounds and passing the ball to Tony Kukoc, who potentially could make the game-winning shot. Tony had done this many times throughout the season. Scottie Pippen was so offended that he went and sat on the bench. And Phil Jackson went over to him and said, "Are you in or are you out?" And Scottie said, "I'm out." They went on with the play. Tony hit that shot, and they won the game. And after the game in the team meeting, Bill Cartwright, one of the team members, with all of the team present and Scotty and Phil Jackson present, with tears streaming down his face, said, "Scotty, you let us down. That's not how we play the game. How could you do that?" The beauty of the story is that Scotty realized he had let the team down. He asked for forgiveness. And they did. They forgave him. They rallied together, and even though they didn't win the championship that year, they banded together as a band of brothers and continued to do great things as a team. You might remember a similar story that goes much deeper than this from the New Testament, when Jesus had this last dinner meal with his disciples before his crucifixion. He's having dinner with his disciples, among whom were some of his closest friends. Knowing what was coming, he had predicted his death already multiple times. And he knew that one of those 12 in that meal were going to betray him, Judas. Sidebar, by the way, isn't it interesting that that's just not a name we hear very much of in Christian families? The two names starting with J in the Bible that we don't hear very much, Judas and Jezebel. Jesus, knowing that Judas would betray him, still in Matthew 26, in the moment of betrayal, calls him friend. Can you imagine that? But the other story taking place in parallel here is all the rest of the disciples and Peter being first and foremost, the most outspoken among them. If you have your Bibles, or if you want to pull it up on your phone, it's Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" After I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to go ahead of you. "And Peter," this is Peter, "'even if all fall away because of you, Jesus, I will never fall away. Even if everybody leaves you, I'm still here with you.' And Jesus replies, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said, 'Even though I must die with you, I'm here to the death. I won't deny you.' And all the disciples chimed in and said the same thing." You've probably heard this story many times. So later in the chapter, down in verse 69, Peter is sitting in this courtyard. A female servant comes to him and says, "You were one of those with Jesus." And Peter says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And he goes out to the porch. Another female servant, something similar. "You were with this guy, Jesus, the guy from Nazareth." And again, Peter denies it. This time he swears, "I don't know the man." Then a whole group of bystanders come up and say to Peter, "Certainly, you must be one of them. Your accent gives you away." He began to curse and swore an oath, "I do not know the man." And then that's when the rooster crowed. Our very own Eli Lloyd has written a song about this very moment. And the song is called Farm Bird Song.
Lord, I messed up again. said you were my friend. I didn't understand. It was a song of love that simple farm bird song.
Thank you, Eli and John, for playing that for us today. You see, this is one of the ways that Jesus continues to challenge me, to sort of step on my toes. How is it possible that even after an overt denial like this from Peter, Jesus chose to believe in the very one who had openly said, "I don't know the guy"? Even though they had journeyed together and suffered together, Peter had seen Jesus perform healing miracles, giving sight to the blind and helping the lame walk again, Jesus teaching about the beauty of God's kingdom being present here and right now. Even after all of this, Jesus not only essentially said, I will go to the mat for you, but chose for this person, Peter, to serve and lead his church. Jesus demonstrated what love looks like in the face of betrayal and denial, in the face of open hostility, an unfair trial, in the face of injustice and brutality. Talk about the possibility for victimhood. Jesus was essentially the consummate victim on all fronts. And yet he chose not to play that role. He not only said, "I will go to the mat for you," but he lived it out. This is mercy undeserved. This is Jesus living his life as gift. The third aspect I want to talk about today of grace is grace as unending, limitless beauty. On his deathbed, Jewish philosopher Abraham Joshua Heschel said, in response to somebody asking him, "Did you ask God for anything throughout your life?" And Abraham Joshua Heschel said, "I did. I asked God for one thing, and it wasn't for money or for fame or for power or control. I only asked that he give me a sense of awe and wonder, and he gave me that." A theologian named Hans Urs von Balthasar said, "Every person who has been addressed by the beautiful becomes a missionary of the beautiful." In other words, when we are so overtaken, overwhelmed by beauty, transcendent beauty, we become an advocate, an ambassador on behalf of that beauty. And again, for me, this is where things like music and the arts and even nature come into play. So today, we get to experience the solar eclipse, right about 3 o'clock, a little after. Evidently, the last one took place in the U.S. in 2017, and the next one here in the lower 48 states won't take place until 2044, and even then, portions of North Dakota and Montana will be where totality is experienced. And it strikes me that God could have created a very plain and minimal system for us to live in. And yet, all of this amazing complexity and nuance and beauty of the natural world is stunning. How often do I take for granted the amazing variety of trees and flowers, the animals, the natural beauty of the landscape, the stunning display of the stars and the galaxies, and what we'll see today? One of my favorite definitions of worship comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the catechism oftentimes is placed in a kind of question and answer as a sort of training tool. And so, first question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How often does that enter our definition? Enjoyment of God as worship. And dare I suggest, this enjoyment includes this amazing beauty he has gifted us with. God's very first act was an act of creativity, artistry. This past Thursday, I was here really early, had a lot of work to do, and as I was walking into this building, the birds were just deafening, shouting. And I came into the building down the hallway, and of course the doors are all closed, and they're still. It feels like they're just shouting through the walls. They were so on fire with their songs. I think a place like Bethel University exists to continue to remind us what beauty looks like in so many different forms, what the beauty of true community can look like, what the beauty of rigor of the mind can look like, the blending of heart and mind in all that we do. God wants to change the world through you. Individuals who are willing to take on tough problems, who are knowledgeable and wise in their discipline, who are skilled at what they do and can demonstrate and teach those skills to others, who bring every ounce of who they are to the task at hand. You might think I'm overstating this, but I don't think so, because changing the world takes place through this avenue of love and applying ourselves, and it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's known as the Shema Yisrael, the most often quoted passage for the Jewish people, still to this day. Shema means listen up or hear. This is worth hearing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And then later, in Mark 12, Jesus adds the mind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is not half-baked. It's not like halfway. It's all. It's all in, every ounce and fiber. And I find this so compelling that God is not interested in the half-baked. He does not ask us to be faint of heart. He asks us to be people of courage. It's an all-in endeavor. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Every nerve, every fiber, every thought, every action, every painting, every song, every moment on that basketball court, on the soccer field, every business endeavor, dare I say, yes, even every paper we write, can be an act of loving God. We do these things, to paraphrase Dietrich Bonhoeffer, life lived as gift. As gift. Let's pray. God, today we close with words from Psalm 116. What can I ever give back to God to repay him for the blessings he has poured out over me? Amen. Have a great day.
Thanks for listening to the Bethel University Chapel podcast. Subscribe to the podcast and get more information at chapel.betheluniversity.edu or check us out on the iTunes Store by searching for Bethel University Chapel.